Hello, everyone. This past week, Christians across the world have been focusing on Holy Week. That is the week between last Sunday, which was Palm Sunday, and this Sunday, Easter Sunday. And it remembers and commemorates the last few days on earth of Jesus of Nazareth. And as we get towards the end of Holy Week, of course, it focuses in on what is the center of the Christian faith, the cross of Christ. The moment that the Roman soldiers put Jesus to death in what seemed to be the darkest day in human history. But of course, at the end of Holy Week, or perhaps at the beginning of a new week, or not just a new week, a whole new age, Easter Sunday, that death and defeat and evil was turned on its head, it was defeated, it was overturned on Easter Sunday, the resurrection, the empty tomb. The current global crisis has brought Gethsemane to our hospitals. Golgotha has cast its shadow across our lands. And so perhaps with more poignancy than ever, it is my joy and great hope to say to you, Christ is risen. And I'm sure many of you at home have responded to me by saying, He is risen indeed. The happiest of Easters to you, church family. We're going to be reading from the Gospel of John, the account of the resurrection in John, found in chapter 20, if you want to turn to your Bibles, if you have them there. We're going to start at verse 1 and read to verse 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent down to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will come and take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not hold to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced this to the disciples. I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. God's word to us this morning. Amen. If you have children at home, or indeed grandchildren at home, maybe you've had some similar conversations with them as the kind of conversations I've had with my children. We've been talking about how we are moving through unprecedented times these days, how the world is in a place we've never seen it before, and how I've said to them, you know, you will remember this, and you'll tell your children about this, about the day when there was a pandemic and the entire world ground to a halt and people couldn't go to work and lost their jobs and school didn't happen and people were told to stay in their homes and planes were grounded and the whole world just seemed to stop. And you'll tell them about that. Sometimes I've also told them about some times in my own life where really significant things have happened in my growing up that have been sort of earth-changing, world-changing things, such as 9/11. I've told them about how, you know, I was there in those two towers just months before they went down and walking around lower Manhattan. And so to my shock, when I saw them coming down at the news, I just couldn't believe it, having been there. And I've also at times talked with grandparents or people of grandparent age who went through the Second World War and asked them, you know, what was it like and how did it feel? You see, these kinds of things, they change our world and they change us, don't they? The world is never the same again, quite often. What was true before isn't necessarily true anymore. We can only imagine what a post-COVID-19 world will look like, how it will be the same and how it might be different. These kind of things are world-changing and culture-shifting moments in our history. Well, the story we just read, the story of Easter Sunday, puts the rest of those in the shadows in many ways, because this is the biggest game changer in the history of the human race. When Mary, who was the first preacher of Easter Sunday, announced to the disciples that the tomb was empty, everything had just changed. The very structures of reality had just shifted. Something extraordinary had just happened. Something that had never or could never happen before had just happened, and now the world was alive with new possibility. This truly is the account of the first day in a new world. I find it kind of interesting that the main character other than Jesus in this story is Mary Magdalene. It's actually a great apologetic for the resurrection. It's a great argument for the truth of what happened. You see, if you were trying to start a new religious movement and you thought the best way to do that was to make up a story about somebody who had died and come back to life, in that culture 2,000 years ago, if you were doing that, you would never pick a woman to be the main witness in the story, and especially not that woman. In those days, women didn't have a voice in society. Their words, for example, were not trusted in a court of law. They couldn't be held as admissible in a court of law. Only men's could. So if you were making up something that you wanted people to believe that was true, you would never pick a woman to be the main witness in those days. And certainly not a woman like Mary, who was questionable. She had a questionable past. That would be kind of worse. So the only reason a woman... The only reason that that woman is used in this story is if it was actually true, if it actually just happened that way. There's no other plausible reason to use Mary Magdalene. Mary's a really cool character, actually. I wish more of us were kind of like Mary. She loved Jesus so much. In fact, in the Gospels, we hear a story of how Jesus had delivered her from 7 demons. She had been a captive. She had been a prisoner. She had been oppressed, and Jesus set her free, and she became one of his most dedicated and devoted followers. Mary was a courageous woman. She was one of the women that was with Jesus at the cross that stayed close to him. She didn't run like many others did. She was courageous, and she stood with him even up to when he suffered. Mary came to the tomb in our story while it was still dark. She came to weep, probably to continue the embalming process, to show love and honor and respect to Jesus. She wasn't afraid to go there alone. Again, she was a woman of courage. The Bible elsewhere says that for those who are forgiven much, they love much. And I wonder if that's part of Mary's story. When Mary arrives at the tomb, she sees that the stone has already been rolled away, and she runs off to tell the disciples. And sometimes I think we forget how horrifying that must have been for her. You see, she didn't know the story. She didn't really get what was going on, that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. It says that right there in the passage. And in fact, John and Peter didn't either, I don't think. Their first reaction, Mary's first reaction, wasn't, "Oh, cool, I'm glad the stone has been rolled away. It means the resurrection must have happened." There's no way she thought that. No, she didn't go there to see if the miracle had happened yet. Rather, just like Peter and John, she didn't get it. She went to mourn. She went to weep. She went to grieve. She went to take care of the business that people took care of when somebody had died. And she likely went at night to avoid the Roman soldiers and others, because Jerusalem was chaotic at this time. That's probably why she went during the dark. Now, the only response that she would have had would have been shock and horror. Later, she's going to ask where they took the body. Maybe she feared that the authorities were taking it away for security reasons so that the people didn't gather there or create a shrine. Maybe she thought there were grave robbers that had been to the grave. After all, the linen wrappings and the spices were very valuable. Those would be the things that somebody would steal. and grave robbing was a reality in those days. So I don't think her response was joy and hope. It was horror and fear. Although the empty tomb has become for us Christians a great symbol of hope and victory, for them it was just another twist of the knife, another cruel part of this awful story. So she runs to tell the others. Peter and John then run to the tomb. John gets there first but doesn't go in. Maybe he's afraid. He's a Jewish man, and so contact with a dead body sort of broke purification rites for Jews, so maybe that was the reason. But then Peter shows up second, and he just bursts straight in, evidently not so concerned about Jewish purification. That's sort of in keeping with what we know of Peter. But when he goes in, what he sees is fascinating. He sees the linen wrappings lying there where Jesus' body was, and then the cloth that was around Jesus' head is actually separate and sort of rolled up on its own where his head would have been. It's separate. So it couldn't have been grave robbers. It couldn't have been grave robbers because they left the valuable parts. The linen was what they were after. You wouldn't come and take the treasure and leave the body. But for argument's sake, let's say they did do that. Still, if you were taking the body, you wouldn't unwrap it first, I don't think. But let's say for argument's sake, you did. You still wouldn't lay it perfectly out as it was. You just throw them on the floor and then go. So this really wasn't what was going on here. This is a fascinating way in which they see these linen wrappings. When you compare it to the other great out-of-the-tomb moment in John's Gospel, the raising of Lazarus, it's quite different. When Lazarus came out, the grave clothes were still on him, the linen wrappings and so on, and Jesus says to those who are with him, go and unbind him. What this is not the same. For Lazarus, this was a body that had died and come back to life again, a kind of a resuscitation in a sense. But this is not that what happened to Jesus. Rather, what happened to Jesus is it looks like the body kind of disappeared, leaving the empty cloths kind of like a collapsed balloon when all the air has come out of it. This is like the body has passed through these linen wrappings and left them behind. This was no resuscitation. This was no dead human body coming alive again and getting up, but this was something wholly different. This was a resurrection to a whole new state of being. So this is not simply a rescue from death, it's a passing through death. It's a passing through death to something completely new on the other side. And that's why I said earlier that the world is now alive with new possibility. Something that was not possible before is all of a sudden possible. This is the first day in a new world. Peter and John then return home, but Mary stays to weep at the tomb. And it's a, like I said, it's a cruel twist of the knife, and she's still grieving and mourning. When Mary bends over to look inside the tomb herself, she's confronted by these two angels. She doesn't respond in the normal way that people seem to in the New Testament, with fear. I suggest they probably just look like human beings. They ask her, why are you weeping? She responds and says, well, they've taken Jesus' body and I don't know where. I think theologically this is kind of significant, because we're told that these two angels are sitting, one at where the head of Jesus would have been and one where his feet were. And to the mind that remembers the New Testament, it's not all that indifferent looking to when the carved cherubim were either side of the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat in between. I wonder if John wants us to think of the tomb, at least for this time, was like the Holy of Holies. It's where the locus of God's presence on earth was. Because Jesus was there and God's power was there and resided there to resurrect him. And Jesus is like the mercy seat. At that moment, she turns around and she sees the resurrected Jesus standing before her. And he asks her the same question. Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? And she mistakes him for the gardener. Even though she knew who Jesus was and what he looked like and had spent a lot of time with him, she doesn't recognize him this time. And she says, if you've taken the body, tell me where and I'll go and retrieve it. And then he said to her, Mary. And in that second, she realized who he was. And she responds, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine what that would have been like. We've become so used to Easter and the Easter story that it's hard to imagine what it would have been like for her, where perhaps her grief and her fear and her pain all took a back seat for a moment and was replaced with perhaps confusion, but certainly wonder and inexplicable joy and excitement. Jesus was alive. And I encourage you to think about what that would have been like if you were Mary and you had no idea or expectation that this was going to happen. And you were in a place of deep mourning and grief. And then all of a sudden, he's there. You'll notice from the passage that it isn't seeing Jesus that causes her to recognize who he is. It's hearing him call her by name. Jesus was bodily resurrected, so there was certainly some continuity in that he still had a body. But obviously, he either looked a bit different because she didn't recognize him, or like on the road to Emmaus, perhaps when that situation unfolds, Jesus is said to have kept them from recognizing him. Perhaps that's going on. But either way, there's a bodily resurrection here. There's some continuity, but some discontinuity too. There was not the same recognition. The body was different. And then he calls her by name and she recognizes him. Remember when Brian preached from John chapter 10, the story of Jesus the Good Shepherd. There it says that Jesus calls his sheep by name and leads them out. They follow him because they know his voice. I think this has been wonderfully worked out for us in the resurrection passage. Mary doesn't recognize him when she sees him. She doesn't even recognize him when he's speaking and he's asking her questions. She recognizes him when he calls her by name. It's a wonderful moment. Ever since I preached from John chapter 2 back in February, which is the wonderful story of Jesus turning water into wine, you may or may not remember that message, but one of the things I said there is from this point, we're looking for the next Cana of Galilee. When I was preaching that sermon, I mentioned how there's no natural process that exists for water turning into wine. So it wasn't as though, you know, Jesus was just speeding up a natural process and making it happen quicker. There is no process like that. You have to add grapes. So at a molecular level, something pretty profound is happening in this sign of turning water to wine. It was taking something and turning it into something wholly and entirely new, something that it wasn't before. So in that sense, it's more miraculous than the raising of Lazarus. As amazing as that was, nevertheless, Lazarus became Lazarus again. It wasn't that the water became stagnant and Jesus just made it fresh. Jesus took water and turned it into wine. And I also mentioned in that passage, when we talked about that passage, that it mentioned on the third day in Cana of Galilee. And I wondered whether John was asking us to be looking for the next Cana of Galilee type sign that would happen on a third day. And here it is, the resurrection of Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word straight out of the prologue of John's Gospel, chapter 1. The other place in the Bible where it talks about in the beginning, where a book begins with in the beginning, is of course the book of Genesis. And there we see God creating order from chaos, beauty from nothing, light out of darkness, fullness out of an empty void. And here we have Jesus on the first day of a new world, on the first day of new creation. Right there in the tomb is life overcoming death, and Jesus has come through his own chaos and darkness and emptiness and experience of evil, and he's bringing with him now new order and flower and blossom and fruitfulness. So when Mary mistook him from the gardener, I think on one hand, of course, she was completely wrong, but on another hand, I think maybe she was profoundly right, and that Jesus is like the gardener of the new creation, working at removing thistles and dead branches to allow new life and flowering beauty. Today is Easter Sunday, and he is risen. Friends, whatever's going on in your life today, and against the backdrop of really strange, perhaps distressing and difficult times in our world, I want to encourage you with the story of the resurrection of Jesus today. It's all about victory over the darkness. It's about life overcoming death. I've said a number of times that Easter Sunday represents new possibilities, that things that weren't possible before were suddenly and wonderfully possible now, that the very structures of reality changed the moment Jesus came out of the grave. Well, to put a finer point on it, the resurrection life of Jesus, the power of God, the life of an eternal quality, a Zoe-type life, is now made available to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Putting faith, trust, and hope in Jesus means we get to experience our own resurrection from the dead in the future, something that was impossible before and has now been made possible in Christ by God. And we can do that and experience that by following in the footsteps of Mary and indeed Peter and John and becoming his follower and orienting our entire lives around him and his mission. And not only does it mean that one day you'll come out of the grave yourself, which is our wonderful hope because Christ is in us, but nevertheless, you can live that life of sure hope right now and join with the rest of the people of God in our quest to work with God in seeing his will come on earth as it is in heaven, and there's no greater journey or mission. And if you're experiencing chaos in your world today, though Christ doesn't promise that everything will work out perfectly in this life, it certainly didn't for him, he promises to be with us and to share with us his hope and his joy and his peace to sustain us in this passing age. Against the dark backdrop of these days in our world continues to shine the power and the beauty of new creation. So happy Easter, church family, happy Easter, friends, and God bless you. Amen.